ask Bill to allow me to say a few words about this psalm because this past year it's come to have particular meaning for me. We've been working with the orphans in Moscow, over 4,000 of them in the city of Moscow, 20 different orphanage centers there. And as I was speaking to them, it suddenly occurred to me, you know, I grew up as an orphan. My mother died when I was 3. My father was not able to take care of the 5 of us. I was the youngest, and so he simply gave me away. He gave me to his sister to rear, and she was a maiden lady. She never married. And so when I asked Margie to marry me, one of the first second steps that I made was to go to her folks and say, you know, I've never lived under the same roof with a husband and wife. I, in one sense of the word, have only one way to go, and that's up. But in another sense of the word, I have a lot to learn. And through the years, Margie has helped me learn, and it's been through her graciousness that we have learned together. But these words have come to mean so much as we've worked with the thousands of orphans. Except the Lord shall build a house of Adam, the family, the red dirt, the home place. Except the Lord shall build a house. We builders lose our pains. Unless he builds it, it won't be built. And if the family is not built, the city will not be kept. If the city is not kept, the nation will be lost. Of course, that's what we've seen take place there in Russia. For 70-some years, they've been without the Word of God. And the families have entered a destruct mode. And these words came to have particular meaning. And at this family conference, I look on sometimes with envy at some of the rest of you as families are here together. And there are others, perhaps, who are looking on in that same way. But we're thankful. We're so thankful for the families. And I pray that you would remember this as you sing together these words. And then pay attention to that second stanza about what time you go to bed tonight and tomorrow and the other blessings that he pours out here. Let's rise to sing these words. 127A, stanzas 1 through 4.
We've been singing from God's Word. Now let's read God's Word together. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. We'll be reading 3 sections of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 49. beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he's concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I've toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Let's continue reading now from Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And we'll read again from Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Now the next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. May God use his word in our lives now.
I like the way the old Scottish commentator has paraphrased these words out of verse 6. I'm confident the man knew some of the Hebrew, because as you go back, it'll stand the test of the Hebrew text. 'Tis too little, God said, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescued of Israel restore. I have set thee a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, anytime God lets us listen in on a conversation that took place among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we need to listen carefully, because we can learn some good theology. And this is, as it was there in the second Psalm, that kind of a situation. The very pattern for our relationships with Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord is to be found in the relationships among the Trinity. I used to wonder why God spent so much time in the Gospel according to John describing the relationships among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wait till we get to heaven, we'll see it. But then it began to dawn on me, you know, there's a reason for that. God is explaining these as so relationships all through the Gospel of John. As I know the Father and the Father knows me, so I know you and you can know me. As the love of the Father, as the Father loves me and I love the Father, so I love you and you can love me, not to the same degree, but the same kind of love. And now this one. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And that's really what we're dealing with here in this Old Testament passage. In Isaiah 49, we find the servant who is introduced clear back there in Isaiah 42, second person of the Godhead, the suffering servant, reaffirming and rehearsing the sending commission with which the Father had commissioned him to go into his world. He's saying, now this is what the Father commissioned me to do. 'Tis too little, he said, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescued of Israel restore. No. The work of those Jewish tribes. There's something more to it than this. I want you to be concerned about those Gentiles. And the Gentiles to the end of the earth. He's rehearsing that commission. That's the way old Simeon understood it. The day he took the baby Jesus in his arms there in the temple and said, by the Spirit, now lest thou thy servant depart in peace. For I have seen the one who was promised to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's the way the Apostle Paul understood those words there in Acts 13 in Antioch of Pisidia. The Jews were challenging his authority, and they were challenging his commission. The Apostle Paul identified so closely with Jesus Christ and his commission that Paul claimed Christ's commission from the Father as being his own commission, to go to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, Paul says there in Acts 13, I have set thee, Paul, to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou, Paul, shouldst be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You may never overlook the Jewish people. You may never overlook them. You must first of all go to them, but never limit yourself to them either. Begin with them. But then if they reject, you must go beyond that to the ends of the earth. And now today here in Carlton, United States in 1992, it's the Father and the Son. We're saying these words to you and me, and I'd pray God would keep me out of the way and you'd hear these words coming directly to you just as they discussed them there in the Trinity on that occasion. As the Father has sent me, so now he is sending you and me to the ends of his earth. And it's a cause, and it's a purpose that's bigger than we are. It's bigger than we are as individuals, a cause that's worth dying for. Bigger than we are as a church or as a denomination of churches. It's really a cause that's worth dying for. And bigger than we are as family. It's a cause that can be worth even families dying for. And that's going to be what I want to talk with you about for a few minutes here now as you keep those fans moving. First, to you and me as individual souls. And second, to us as a denomination of churches in Scotland, in Ireland, in the United States, in Canada, in Australia, in Japan, in Cyprus. As God speaks these words to us, 'tis too little, God says, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescued of Israel restore. I have set thee a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth, and then to us as families. For he does speak these words to us as covenant families today. But first, for just a moment or two, to us as individual souls, God says, you know, I didn't just elect you and choose you to save you and to change you, to sanctify you in order to get you out of hell and into my heaven. Important as that is, it's eternally important to get you out of hell and into my heaven. But I didn't just elect you to do that. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing if every time a person became a Christian, it was the fast elevator up to heaven?
Where would the world be left? God says, I didn't just choose you and save you in order to get you out of hell and into my heaven. I have saved you for a very special redemptive purpose. You were born and you were born again in order to reproduce, to be a light to the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You're caught up in a responsibility that's more important than your very life is. Let me ask you a question. How keenly are you aware of your purpose and calling in life today? How directly do you hear Jesus Christ calling you this morning and saying in effect to you, as the Father called me and sent me, so now today I am calling you and sending you, not just to preach my salvation, but to be my salvation. It's not enough just to say it. You're going to have to show it. This is a show-me world. To live my kind of life, to live my kind of love, I don't care who it is or where it is, to show my kind of forgiveness, even though the guy that offended me didn't deserve to be forgiven, yet for Christ's sake, because he has forgiven me, I forgive him. To demonstrate that kind of love and that kind of forgiveness and that kind of moral purity, and the world is crying for that today. What is right? What is wrong? The prof says one thing, the pastor says another, my folks say something else, and I'm torn. What is moral purity today? The world is hungry for a testimony on that subject, to demonstrate Christ's moral purity and purpose for life. People with a cause, not just floating and going in circles, but people with a cause that's more important than life itself. Will you commit yourself? We talk about the youth in connection with this, but I'm not just talking to you young people here. I'm talking to the youth this morning and the young people. Will you commit yourself to the same kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ that Christ made to the Father, to pray a prayer before the end of this conference that would sound something like this? Lord Jesus, just as you committed yourself to the Father without any reservation, so I commit myself to you without any reservation and to your long-range plan for my life, no matter where that takes me or what it requires of me. Are you prepared to make the same kind of response to Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ made to the Father? I just want to be your salvation, Lord, to the very ends of the earth, no matter what that costs me. Lord, I don't know of anything that I would not do if I knew you wanted me to do it. Can you say that? Can you make that kind of prayer this morning? Because that's the response that Christ made to this commitment. I want to warn you that that's a dangerous thing to say. That's a dangerous thing to say. I want to give you two illustrations of how dangerous that can be. The first had to do with two teenage girls who found that Jesus Christ was sending them to Moscow, Russia. And they knew that it was a somewhat dangerous situation. And I guess unless you've been there, you wouldn't know about how dangerous it was. But the prostitution in the hotel where we were staying was rampant. I've never seen in any hotel around the world the businessmen going after the women in the way they were there. And we had explained to the girls how to lock their doors at night. And they locked their doors. But on this particular night, the two girls heard a sound. There was a door slamming, and they jumped up, and they looked into the little hallway that emptied into the big hall. And the door was open, and the light was on in the bathroom, and as they went past the bathroom to close the door, they found that the girl's purse was there, and that the money had been stolen. And she knew that purse was right beside her head the night before. And she knew they'd locked that door very carefully. But two nights later, just as they were going to sleep, or just after they'd gone to sleep, there was a knock on the door. And a woman's voice said, "Would you let me come in, please? I have your $200. And through the chain, they looked, and it was a woman, and they let her in. And she said to them, "It was my son who came in. And he was not just after the money, because you see, he's the man in charge of the prostitution ring in this hotel. And his business has dried up since you've been here. You whole group, 300 of you. And he's angry about that. And so he came in not only to get the money, but to get you." But as he bent over and picked up that purse, there was a bright light that hit him. And he was frightened, and he ran out into the hall, I'm here to ask, what is your protection? What is this kind of protection that you have? And the girls explained to her there that evening about Jesus Christ being their source of protection. And before the woman left the room, she had prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. Now, those girls were willing to commit their lives no matter what the cost was. The second illustration of this takes you back a few years to a little village in the south coast of Scotland on the morning of May the 11th, 1685. And there you would have met two ladies who had made this same kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ. No matter what he asks of me, I belong to him. It's a no reservation commitment. There's the village of Wigton on the south shore of Scotland. The Solway tide can be 6 and 8 feet tall, 8 feet high there. And Margaret Loughlinson was a lady over 60 years old. I can understand what that means now. A few years ago, I didn't know what that meant. But she was over 60 years old. I'm speaking to you who are over 60 today. And then the other one was a teenage girl, 16, maybe 17. The records are not clear. Margaret Wilson. Both of them had made this kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ, and they were caught up in his long-range plan for them and for his world. And Margaret Wilson and Margaret Loughlinson and Margaret Wilson's younger sister had been caught. And they had simply been attending the conventicles and the services out on the moors. And Mr. Wilson had enough money to pay the ransom for his younger daughter, but he didn't have enough money for Margaret. And so on this particular morning, the soldiers took them down to the seashore, and they went way out as the tide began to turn, and they dug the stake and placed the stake out there farthest for the old lady. And then up a little bit further, a little bit higher, they dug the stake for the girl. And as the water came in, it's cold. I don't know whether you've been in that ocean over there or not, but it's cold, and they shivered. They shivered not only because of the coldness, but because they knew what was coming. And as the waters came up to the old lady's neck, and then to her mouth, and she stretched to get one more breath, and then coughed and gagged, and tried to get one more breath, and finally the water came over, and she was still. And then they said to the girl, "You 16, 17-year-old girls and men, what do you think of your old friend now?" You know what she said? "I see Christ struggling there." She was that closely identified. She was that closely identified with Jesus Christ. Could we have a little more power, please? They're saying back here they can't hear. Thank you. Thank you, Ken. "'Tis too little, God said, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescued of Israel restore. I have set thee a light to the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Is that better? The second, God sends this same challenge and commission to us as a denomination of churches. And if you had asked the men and women that God used to found this church, this Reformed Presbyterian Church, what God's particular light was, the particular light that he wanted to send out into the world through them, his particular purpose for this church, they would have been very clear about that. They would have told you very definitely and very directly a purpose that was more important to them actually than becoming a church or than remaining to be a church. In an old book called Naphtali, describing the struggles and strugglings of the Christians in Scotland during the killing time, 1660 to 1690, they said this, quote, "While other churches have asserted and contended for Christ's priestly and prophetic offices, the lot seemeth to have fallen upon Scotland to assert and wrestle more eminently than many others for the crown and kingdom of Jesus Christ." And then the writer to Vindicae Maestrata said it this way, and perhaps spelled it out a little more clearly. He said, you know, the primitive martyrs, those early Christians who died at the very beginning, sealed the prophetical office of Christ with their heart's blood in opposition to pagan idolatry. The reforming martyrs sealed his priestly office with their blood in opposition to the corruptions of the Church of Rome. But the last of our martyrs have sealed his kingly office with their best blood in opposition to the encroachments of civil government and society. And they summarized all that in five brief words. And I wish I had one of those here this morning. But you know the words I'm talking about. Almost all of you know them. For Christ's crown and covenant. What was their purpose? For Christ's crown and covenant. But the word covenant was very often changed to read kingdom in those old banners. For Christ's crown and kingdom. For his lordship, Kyrios Christos. And for his long-range plan for his whole world. They marched under that banner, and they died under that banner. And in one sense, it all began with Christ's crown, his lordship. The sovereignty of God was made real to them through the lordship of Jesus Christ. They loved the Christ who had died for them on that cross. They wanted his respectability in their lives to be a key to their whole character. They wanted his near relationship to be the basis of their near relationship to each other. They wanted his wisdom to be in their minds. They wanted his strength to be their source of power. They wanted his compassion to be their compassion. They were committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and King, just like the two Margarets. They not only said it, they showed it. The lordship of Jesus Christ was more important to them than any right that they might think they had. They were more concerned about his lordship and his will and his plan than they were about their right, even the right to live. They not only knew the facts about the origin and the nature and the extent of Christ's long-range plan for his world, they were so caught up in it that they thought the way he thought. They sought kingdom. It was the ways of Christ. For example, on the subject of the nature of Christ's kingdom, the kind of a kingdom it is. Everyone agreed then and now it's a spiritual kingdom. Else would my officers, Jesus said, keep on fighting. The officers of the high priest had fought there or tried to fight in the garden. And later on, Jesus said to Pilate, you know, my officers don't keep on fighting. Mine's a different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It has spiritual subjects, souls that are born again. He has spiritual objectives, heaven and hell. It has spiritual means, the word, the prayer, the working of the Spirit. But there have always been those who have said, you know, it's so spiritual that you just can't see it. You can't show it. You can say kingdom and that he is Lord, but you just can't see that. But the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we're not only saying that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, we're showing what that means. When we sing Jesus' own spiritual words, written in his book, accompanied by the plucking of the strings of our hearts. As I've listened to the singing, I've been reminded of two weddings that I've been in. One was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and the other one in Indianapolis not long ago, where the bridegroom in that case threw back his head at a particular point in the wedding ceremony and sang to the bride. Now, in the case in Indianapolis anyway, she didn't know it was coming. But she sure did know before it was finished. And I saw the tears begin to come down out of her eyes. You know, I've thought of that. In our case, it's the bride singing to the bridegroom. But I've thought of that. And that's a demonstration of the spirituality of Christ's kingdom, a very practical demonstration of that. We're doing it simply because Jesus said to do it. Sing those psalms. Because, you see, God is spirit. And they who worship him in spirit and in truth. And now Christ says to us as a denomination and as a denomination of churches, you know, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth on this subject. And I hardly know where the need for this kind of light on this particular subject is greatest, here in America or in other parts of the world. I wonder how many of you know about the chaos that the Christian church is in today on the subject of worship. Shall we use Christian rock? Or shall we use contemporary rap? Or shall we use the new bridge music, which is made and constructed to bridge between the new and the old hymns? Earlier this summer, I listened to hundreds of men as they were in many cases crying. Scores of pastors among them whose churches are being torn to pieces on this very subject. Several years ago, Margie and Bob and I were singing psalms through an interpreter in India as we worked with the groups there. And after we had sung one of those psalms, we'd open the psalm book and speak it, and the interpreter would tell them what we were singing, and they'd watch in their Bibles and we'd sing it. And afterwards, one of the people came up and said, you know, I'm so glad that you are not imposing more of your Western hymns and their culture on us. And I took a sort of a deep breath and I said as graciously as I could, well, you know, I'm glad that you're not imposing your Eastern hymns on us, but rather together we can look to those hymns that Jesus Christ has prepared for us in his book and the culture that is his culture for both the West and the East. 'Tis too little, God said, to raise Jacob's tribe and the rescued of Israel restore. I have set thee, Reformed Presbyterian Church, as a light to lighten the Gentiles to the very ends of the earth. When we come to the unlimitedness of Christ's long-range plan for his kingdom, that was one those old covenanter forefathers loved to expound. I think it was because they didn't have anything going for them. The king had all the dragoons and all the resources, and they didn't have anything. It drove them back to a restudy of how much strength Christ had and how much of a kingdom he really did have. All power. That one was an easy one. All power. They saw that one right away. And many of the sermons out on the hills emphasized that text. All power is given unto me in heaven, and you just get on with the job, I'll take care of you, because all power is given unto me. All things, ta panta, are given unto me by the Father. All flesh is put into my hand, and in that he put all things under me, left nothing that is not put under him. In the dimension of time, that has given us as a church a tremendous perspective. As we look back across time to that long Passover communion table, and we see back there Abel, and then I think Adam and Eve, although Hebrews 11 doesn't name them, and then there would have been Noah, and then there would have been Joseph and Moses sitting there at that Passover table, and then there would have been David and Solomon and the prophets, and then there would have been Jesus himself. And then there would have been the disciples, and then there would have been the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, and then there would have been members of your family. Some of those chairs, most of those chairs are empty now, but you can remember. But the point is, the table that he hosts whether it's before his coming or after his coming, is not all chopped up with the temporariness of dispensation. But there's all one table, clear back through to the beginning of time, and Abel as the first man into heaven. The unlimitedness of Christ's kingdom, projected in the dimension of time, provides a tremendous contrast between the temporariness of those dispensations and the permanence of that covenant theology. And then in the dimension of space, thinking kingdom drove them to the conclusion that there just is no place in God's Word where we would not expect to find Jesus Christ working today. That's what sent John G. Payton out into the New Hebrides, one of the first missionaries to go out beyond, and it still does. I'm thinking right now of a mother sitting out on the plains of Kansas, western Kansas. And she understood this principle, and so did her husband. They taught a little boy by the name of Andrew. About the unlimitedness of Christ's kingdom and about how Jesus was concerned about those people in Russia. And so he took the money he was earning from his paper route and he began buying some Bibles and praying for the people there in Russia. And last year, as a 16, 17-year-old boy, God opened the door for him to go to Russia, not only to give Bibles, but to share the gospel that God had put in his heart and to see others there, 16, 17, and older, coming to know Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Andrew Paul, many of you know him. But when men begin thinking the unlimitedness of Christ's kingdom, and when young people begin thinking the unlimitedness of Christ's kingdom, then the world becomes your responsibility. And what Jesus is doing throughout his world, somehow or other, becomes part of your responsibility. The fact that this is an international church is other churches, other church people have come from other countries and they have forgotten their roots, but we haven't. Scotland, Ireland, Canada, the United States, Australia, somehow or other, this doctrine is holding us together. There's one other thing that doctrine of the unlimitedness of Christ's kingdom projects for us today, a very exciting thing, and that is that he is concerned about the civil government as well as the church. This was driven home to me a year and a half ago when I sat with the King of Tonga in New Zealand, and he told me, you know, I'm going to rewrite the constitution of my government. And I want to make sure that God is included in that. What can we say in there that would help that? And so we were able to point out to him a declaration. We, the people of Tonga, devoutly recognizing Jesus Christ as King of Nations. I don't know what they're going to write. But I know that that idea has come to him. And then just this past year, as we sat in the White House in Moscow, the man who's chairman of the commission appointed by Mr. Gorbachev and now functioning under Mr. Yeltsin for the rewriting of the Constitution said the same thing. You know, we've been without the Bible here for over 70 years. And we would like to make sure that it is bounded, that it is based upon God's Word today. Would you help us? I said, sure, but how? He said, we'll send you a rough draft of our Constitution. If you will put in certain what you see as being necessary there. And I said, sure, and I thought that's the last I'd see of that. But I have a copy of that Constitution with me here. It's one of the drafts that we're working on. And those men, too, have understood what would be, I don't know what they'll write, finally, but the final draft will read, we the people, recognizing Jesus Christ as the source of all authority in that preamble. God has blessed this church with a particular testimony. It's a world church, and it's desperately needed in the world today. This kind of a testimony is needed in the world today. And I'm sure that others are going to find more need for that than I ever will. 'Tis too little, God said, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescue of Israel restore. I've sometimes wondered if the United States was turning away from this kind of testimony, just as the Jews turned away from the testimony of Paul, and at that time he went to the Gentiles, to other nations of the world. I wondered if this testimony is going to come into its own at that point where our own country seems to be closing prayer out again and again, and other testimony to Christ's name. I wondered if that could be taking place, but I pray that it's not, and I ask you to pray with me that same way. The last application of these words this morning is to our families. You can't read those words, "'Tis too little, God said, to raise Jacob's tribes, and the rescued of Israel restore," without remembering how high a priority families played in God's list of priorities. First Adam, and then with Eve came the family, and then the churchmen began to call upon the name of the Lord, and then the civil government. And all through Genesis, there was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Tremendous portion of that book of the beginnings taken up with the family histories. And then Jesus came into the world through a family. And then there's that tremendous prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray through Paul's words there in Philemon, that the communication of your faith may become effectual through the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Sounds a little bit like, you say it, now show it, Philemon, that the communication of your faith may become effectual through the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. That's why he sent Onesimus back to him, that Onesimus would learn what true forgiveness is, what a good relationship with an employer is, what financial restitution meant, and what responsibility would mean. So now God says to Philemon, you said it, now show it. It's awfully hard to fake your faith when the family's around. You said it as parents. Now what are we seeing as you show it? I'm encouraged as I see the children of all ages, from the youngest to the oldest, the little 11-year-old boy we found out afterwards, who sat down beside Margie, or Margie sat down beside him in that psalm thing last night, and he provided the book for her from there on and found the places and helped her to find each number. She'd never met him before, but he had a sense of responsibility for her. And I've been impressed with the smile, and I've been impressed with the attitude that I've seen among the young people. I'm too old to get out there, I suppose. But you let me get out there someday, and there might be some things that I could still show you. You can't catch up with me in terms of age. I can stay ahead of you there. But I'm impressed with the children. But you know, there may be some of you parents that need to go back and ask your parents, I've said it, but what am I showing you? Are there some parents or grandparents here who would say, now you said it, but what are you showing me here now? You see, the family is where it becomes really real. The 127th Psalm says it all there. Except the Lord builds the house, the builders lose their pains. There's a little formula that summarizes all that. We came across that formula when we were talking with the government leaders there in Moscow this year, and we said it this way to try it out on them. You know, you have a weak nation because of your weak families. Your weak families because of weak fathers. Your weak fathers because no one has ever really shown fathers how to be fathers according to God's word. They said, we'll buy that. We haven't even had God's word for 70-some years. Will you show us how to help fathers to become fathers? We said yes. And we began work then. And the mayor of Indianapolis, the 12th largest city in the nation, heard about that. He saw the program that's now in operation there in Moscow, and he said, would you please come here to inner city Indianapolis to help us rebuild families here so that the same thing will not happen here that did happen in L.A.? Over a court decision in L.A. But in Chicago, over a basketball game, will you please help us to rebuild families and family values? And so we're beginning next week with a program of jurisdictional leadership, praying that as the families hear the gospel, that'll only be the beginning. And each family head, whoever that is, man or woman, would see their family unit as being a microcosm of the entire city, with a program of jurisdictional leadership, so that in effect, each family, as we would help them, would be able to say to the mayor, you know, Mr. Mayor, the way you see my house and my lawn, that's the way I want you to take care of the buildings and grounds of the city of Indianapolis. And the way you see me handling the finances in our family and our family finances and what they are, that's the way I want you to take care of the finances for the whole city of Indianapolis. And the way you see authority and discipline here being carried out in our family, that's the way I want you to handle the law enforcement agencies for the whole city of Indianapolis. And the way you see the education program in our family here, that's the way we want you to be taking care of the education program for the whole city of Indianapolis. The point is that it's through the family that Jesus Christ is building his kingdom and working throughout his world today. We're beginning to focus on the family and to think family, kingdom into the family. That's what Russ Pulliam was writing about in one of those recent articles in the Covenanter Witness. He's thinking kingdom into family. I want to tell you one more story that I believe illustrates how even a family must be caught up, though, in something more important than they are, a cause more important than they are. This last illustration took place out on the moors of southwest Scotland, south-central part of Scotland, also in the spring of the year 1685. Old Alexander Peden, the prophet of the covenant, had been there in that little cottage, a very humble little cottage, the night before, all night. And he had left early that morning, walked off into the fog that Scotland's so famous for, and John, the husband, went off to cut some peat. That's what they burned on the hearth. And the soldiers found him up in the hills just above the cottage a little bit, and they caught him. And they dragged him back to his own doorstep. And they ordered him to pray before they killed him. And so John Brown did pray for his family. Prayed for the dear, dear wife. Prayed for the two small children, like many of the children here this week. And he prayed for the one that was not born yet, that they were expecting. When he finished praying, he kissed them and turned around to face the soldiers. And Claverhouse ordered the soldiers to shoot. But you know, they couldn't shoot. Invisible, spiritual kingdom. But somehow or other, they had gotten a message that wouldn't allow them to shoot. And so Claverhouse himself shot his head off at that point. And then he taunted that young widow. He said, now what do you think of your husband? And she said, I ever thought much of him. But I never thought more than I do of him now. But how would you answer for this morning's work? He said, insofar as men are concerned, I can answer for myself. And insofar as God is concerned, I'll take him into my own hand. And he rode off into the fog, leaving her to gather what was left of her husband's head into a shawl and sit there crying. Until another old widow, her name also was Brown, came from 3 miles away that same day, probably had seen something of the soldiers riding past, just to see how the little family was doing. And so the two old widows buried the remains and then sat there on the moor crying together. 'Tis too little, God said, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescue of Israel's door. I have sent thee a light for the nation to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Just about 4 weeks ago, we sent Don and Betty Treese off to Nepal with their three children. And it risks the family to do that. A week before that, we sent 20 families to Moscow to live in those 20 orphanage centers. 20 Christian American families, just to show the orphans there what it means to live in a Christian family, to see a Christian family praying and singing and reading and studying and growing together. Families at risk. Families hearing that commitment. 'Tis too little, God said, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescue of Israel restored. I have set thee as an individual, thee as a denomination of churches, and thee as a family to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we've looked back through the years and seen others who said it, but then they showed it. As individuals 60 years old and 16 years old, as a denomination of churches marching forward under that banner for Christ's crown and for His kingdom. And we've seen it in terms of family, who not only said it, but they showed it. God, thank you for a church into which you've built a testimony that can be an international testimony, to be a testimony and witness not only to churches and their worship, but to governments and their constitutions. It can be a testimony to individuals, old and young, a testimony for family. God, thank you for letting us be part of that. Now, Lord, hear the prayer of any individual who's praying within his or her heart something like this. Lord Jesus, in the same way that you committed your life to the will of the Father, to do always His will, so I would commit my life to whatever it is that you want of me, even death. Lord, I do not know of anything that I would not do if I really knew that it was you who wanted me to do it. Then God bless us as a denomination of churches in Scotland, Ireland, the United States, Canada, Australia, Japan, as we would recommit ourselves to you for Christ's crown and long-range plan for your world. Lord, we'd be willing to surrender, even to die as a denomination, in order to accomplish your purposes, your building of your kingdom. But we thank you for building into this church the testimony that is good for churches and nations. Now, Lord, hear the prayer of father and mother and son and daughter, that they would pray something like this. Lord, whatever you want for us as a family, more than anything else, we want what you want for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 128. Sang 127 to begin with. Now we'll sing the remainder of that. Psalm 128. 128b. Mike, come on up, please. And remain standing for the benediction, and then immediately after the benediction, without further announcement, we'll be singing from 72C, stanzas 11 and 12. 128b now. Let's rise to sing.
Mm-hmm.